Mark chapter 3, and we are almost done with the apostles. Mark chapter 3. Have I said Mark chapter 3 enough yet? Just making sure you're listening. Verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and here's where we are this morning, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. And next week will be Judas Iscariot. So just a few comments, and then we'll pray. But we begin the last group of four. Remember, the 12 apostles are in three groups of four. And we begin the last group here, and we'll look at three of them this morning. And these are the last of the faithful apostles, because we know that Judas was not faithful, and he betrayed the Lord. And so this morning we're specifically looking at James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, we thank you for, again, your word. We thank you that we don't need to pound politics or the latest headline or even exalt ourselves. But we're not here to do that or any of that. We're here to exalt Christ. And may we do that. And we're thankful that your word teaches us how to do that properly. We thank you for the men that you raised up to be the foundation of the church. We thank you that you used weak and frail men that remind us much of ourselves. Lord, we know that we are weak, we're frail, we're sinners, we're fragile, we're clay vessels, we're in need of your help and strength. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn that we'd be reminded of our sinfulness, we'd be reminded of our weakness, so that we might be more reminded of your goodness and strength for us, that we might exalt and honor the Lord Jesus in our lives. And even now, as we hear these things from your word, that we would exalt Christ, that we would ponder and examine our hearts, how we might obey you better in our lives, how we might more fully live in obedience to you and to honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the scriptures which say very little of these three men, and we're going to learn from these apostles, however, even though there's not much mentioned, that they each have their own distinctions, and of course, we always bring out some application that we can make to our lives. So beginning with James, the son of Alphaeus, in verse 18 in Mark 3, we're going to move away from it in just a minute. James, the son of Alphaeus, is always in every list in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts, is always listed ninth, which might imply that he was the leader of the final group, just like Peter was that of the first group. The scriptures reveal nothing, absolutely nothing about this man, that is, who he was and his character. His name is only listed four times, and that's all we've got about this guy. So you might think we're done, but there's a few things that we can learn from him. But we don't learn personal characteristics. We don't learn personal quirks. He didn't receive any fame or notoriety whatsoever. Apparently, he never said anything that stood out, or obviously nothing was recorded as to what he said. Obviously, he spoke at some point. But James even had a common name that at times he's even confused with James, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. All the Gospels list him as the son of Alphaeus. With just that small amount of information, though, we can find a few things out about him. Turn to Mark 15:40. We find out a little bit about him here, at least his mother. Mark 15:40. We find that his mother was involved in ministering to Jesus while he was on earth, and that she was also active in the sense of being around at the end as well. Mark 15:40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. So here Mary is named as named as Mary, the mother of James the Less. This James the Less is this James, the son of Alphaeus. And there are many questions as to why he might be the son, the less, or the son, the James the Less, but we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you compare that, or if you look over at verse 47 in Mark 15, 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, the same one we just looked at in verse 40, were looking on to see where he was laid. So we see that she was devoted enough to be there at the crucifixion. His mother was devoted enough to be see where they buried him. The very next verse, 16:1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, there she is again, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So we see her there. That is his mother, at least. So what we picked up from these verses is that his nickname was James the Less. His nickname was James the Less. The Greek word less is micro, which obviously you know what that means. It means little. So James the Little could refer to him being small in stature. I believe the New American Standard has in the footnotes in the middle there something about stature or something along those lines. It could refer to him speaking that he was younger than James, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. I kind of take it that this means, the less means that he was less famous than James, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, that he was less prominent. And we noted, if you remember, that James, the son of Zebedee, was known to the high priest. He was a part of the inner circle with Peter and John. And so I think we learned that James the less was less influential, that is less famous, and obviously didn't say anything in the Bible. James, the son of Alphaeus, was a man then of relative obscurity. There's nothing known about him except for his name. And his name says that he was obscure. He wasn't prominent. And that's what his life and his work were immersed in obscurity. And I think this is something right away that we can learn is, are you okay with being obscure? And you're saying, well, I live in eastern New Mexico and west Texas. I am kind of in an obscure area. I'm not prominent. I don't have any prominence. Well, at the same time, are you okay with being less prominent in the church? Do you need your spiritual gift to be number one? Do you need all your good works to be plastered on the bulletin board? One other interesting fact of this about the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Alphaeus, is that he was the son of Alphaeus, which is interesting. Go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 14. There is another son of Alphaeus in the book of Mark, and I mentioned it in passing when we were there back in Mark chapter 2. Seems like months ago now, but I don't think it was. But if you look at verse 14, maybe it was. If you look at verse 14, as he passed by, Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. That's Matthew. Matthew was also a son of Alphaeus. Maybe Matthew and James were brothers. Yet the scriptures never indicate, like they did with Peter and Andrew or James and John, that they were brothers. So you really can't be dogmatic here. But when you compare Mark 15:40, which we just looked at, with John 19:25, it says that Mary was the mother of James the Less. Mark 15:40. In John 19, she's referred to as the wife of Clopas. And Clopas may have been another name for Alphaeus, which often these Jewish men, we've already learned, had more than one name. Or maybe this woman remarried after Alphaeus died. We don't know. Either way, it says in John 19:25 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, or likely her sister-in-law, was Mary, the mother of James the Less, which means that possibly Jesus, Matthew, and James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, were all related, physically, that is, cousins. The scripture doesn't expressly say anything about that either, but it's kind of fascinating. It's interesting to think about, however, that we know that the disciples' importance never stems from where they come from, never stems from their mom and dad, it never stems from who they are or who they are related to. What is most important about what we learn about the apostles is their faithfulness to God. That's the only reason why we know about them. However, we do know about unfaithful men and women in the Bible. But the only reason why we know about them is because they obeyed God. Even Scripture is silent about James the Less, but we know that at least this, he was empowered by God to preach the gospel. And there is some evidence that James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia, which we hear in the news a lot. Persia would be modern-day Iran, two countries that are really not happy countries at this point. And some say that James the Less was stoned. Others say that he was beaten to death. Others say that he was crucified. Either way, he was martyred for his faith in Christ. I think what we can learn here again from James the Less is that you don't need to be outspoken to be used of God. Often it's people who are outspoken you know about, you hear about, of course you hear them, but you don't have to be outspoken to be used of God. You don't even have to be a preacher to be used of God. God can use you. And I would like to say that God can use you anywhere you are at this moment. However, we need to qualify that at the same time. Certainly he can use you and your gifts. However, he is not going to use you if your life is riddled with sin and unconfessed sin, and your life doesn't bear any marks of being a living sacrifice with God. God has given you gifts, spiritual gifts, not so that you can hoard them to yourself, to please yourself. Rather, you're supposed to use them to serve the body. So ask yourself, how are you using your spiritual gift here at this church? Now, let's say that you were given a large sum of money that you inherited. Instead of telling your family about this large sum of money, you devise a plan to spend it before they even know about it. So, of course, you go to Sonic and buy several drinks every day, especially at happy hour. You binge shop at Hobby Lobby. You buy a few classic cars, get your car and shoes shined every day. And you and your car look great. And your family wonders, I wonder why. Where'd Dad get that car? Well, you know why. You've been given that gift and you've hoarded it to yourself. And you feel pretty pampered. All the while, your family suffers from lack and care. That's what it's like when you don't use your spiritual gift with the body of Christ. What it's meant to be used for. Your spiritual gift is never meant to be used just for you. It's meant to be used to help the body. And so when you don't help the body by not using your gift to help the body, you're causing the body to suffer. You're causing someone to do something that they may not necessarily want to do. You might even be causing them to sin because you're sinning yourself. And someone might say, well, you know, I don't have a spiritual gift. I don't have a spiritual gift. I'm a Christian, but I don't have a spiritual gift. Well, then, would you be willing to admit that if you don't have a spiritual gift, you're not saved? Because that's what you're saying. If you're a saved individual, God has regenerated your heart, you've repented of your sins, and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day, you have a spiritual gift. And if you don't have a spiritual gift, then you're not saved. Well, how do I use my gift? How do I figure out what gift I have? Well, you don't need to take a test, because there's all sorts of those. But you can start serving anywhere and everywhere, and after a while, you figure out what you're gifted at. I realized really early on that my gift wasn't mercy. And so I figured that out. Doesn't mean I don't need to work on it. But I certainly had a desire very early on to teach people. And it was clunky. It might be clunky now. But I still had the desire, and I did it, even though I didn't want to. The church is not a grocery store. The church is not a grocery store. You don't always get to choose what you want to do here like you do at the grocery store. I want this, I want that. At the church, you don't do that. You do what God wants. And you'll find most contentment when you do what God wants, not what you want. Next in the list is Thaddeus. In Mark, he's called Thaddeus. In other Gospels and other lists, he's called Judas. And you might understand why he would change his name or be referred to as Thaddeus rather than Judas, because Would you want to be called Judas after the one who betrayed him is also called Judas? It becomes like a cuss word or a curse. Having that name is not a blessing from God, that's for sure. So in Matthew, he's listed as Thaddeus, and in Mark, he's listed as Thaddeus. In John's gospel, he's referred to as Judas. That's not Iscariot. Matthew 10, verse 3, according to the King James Version, it's Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Judas was probably his birth name, which means Yahweh leads. Yahweh leads. And so the name has a nice meaning, but however, it's been ruined by Judas Iscariot, of course. Thaddeus means breast child, giving you the idea of a baby. Labius comes from the Hebrew root word heart child, which has the same connotations. His nickname might have been something, these nicknames might have referred to something like mama's boy. Maybe he was the youngest child in his family, was given this name, and it's possible. Obviously, his nickname stuck through adulthood. And obviously, if that's what his name stuck through adulthood, it's probably because he had a tender heart, a heart of a child. And also, Thaddeus is just like James, son of Alphaeus, shrouded in mystery. He speaks one time in the entire Bible. Turn to John chapter 14. John is has a good knack, a good corner on allowing all the apostles to speak, with the exception of a few, of course. But in John chapter 14, he says one thing, and it reveals something about his character. John 14, of course, is the night before Jesus died. Jesus is giving his disciples final instructions on what will happen, and the Holy Spirit will come. John chapter 14, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. He's going to die. But you will see me. He'll resurrect and visit with them. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 22, we get Thaddeus speaking, or Judas, not Iscariot. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So what he's asking here is, hey, Jesus, I thought you were the Messiah. Aren't you going to reveal yourself to the world? I mean, after all, the prophets speak of that all the people of Israel will see your wounds, or see the Messiah's wounds. They will mourn for him, the one whom they wound, Zechariah 12:10. And Judas's questions seem, not Iscariot, of course, seems to imply that he's thinking about the kingdom of God. He's saying he doesn't understand why it's not being disclosed now, and it's not being disclosed to the world. Only to the disciples. Verse 23, Jesus gives a classic response where he seems to just all but ignore his question, right? You see that many times with Jesus. They ask him a question and he sort of sidesteps it and answers something else. But I think you can see how he answers. Let's read it. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. What Jesus is saying in response to Judas or Thaddeus' question is this. I only manifest myself to the one who obeys me. I don't manifest myself to the one who disobeys me. Rather, he manifests himself to those who love and obey him. And he was doing that very thing in the upper room that night. And this reveals that Judas or Thaddeus was just as confused as the other disciples about his kingdom. But what does it reveal about him? It reveals that he loved Christ. It reveals that he loves his kingdom. That as Jesus taught, pray that my kingdom will come, he really desired for his kingdom to come and to be set up. Although his interpretation might have been clouded with the common interpretation of that day, that the Romans would come and Jesus would sack the Romans all by himself, or the Messiah would. But he's still saying, I want your kingdom to be set up. you can see that he's pretty passionate about the kingdom of God. He's asking, well, Lord, how come you're not revealing it to the world like the Bible says so? What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? Can you honestly pray that God's kingdom to come because you long to see him? Or are you afraid to pray that because, well, I got other stuff I need to do? And that's what Jesus taught his disciples. Pray that my kingdom would come. When you're praying for his kingdom to come, you're not only praying for it to come, you're praying that God would prepare your heart to be ready for his kingdom to come. So what happened to Thaddeus and Judas? Most of the early tradition regarding him suggests that a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to Edessa, a royal city of Mesopotamia, in the region of Turkey today. There are numerous accounts of how he had healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, said that the archives in his day, obviously now destroyed, in his day, these records contained that Thaddeus' visit and healing of the king to verify that truth. The traditional symbol of this apostle is that of a club. Now, why would you have a symbol of a club for your life? What do you think that means? Well, that signifies how he died. He was beaten with a club to death. This tender soul, mama's boy, was faithful to God until the end. The Bible doesn't say much about him, but we see that he died. His ministry and his testimony were just as powerful as the outspoken apostles. Again, we can be reminded that God uses ordinary people like you and I. God doesn't need extraordinary people. He just needs ordinary people to do his extraordinary tasks. And everybody I see in here this morning is pretty ordinary. Right? Well, there are a few of you that are weird, but you guys know who they are. I won't mention. But anyway, I'll try not to look at you either. Just kidding. Anyway, just kidding. God uses ordinary people. He uses ordinary sinners. He uses people like you and I for his glory. Simon is the last of the faithful apostles. It says in, his name is Simon. It says in Mark that he is Simon the Zealot. Simon, of course, is the second Simon, because we know that Peter was also a Simon. In every list of the apostles, Simon is always called the Zealot. Luke uses the Greek word zelotes, which you can hear, zelotes, the Greek word you can hear, zealot. Matthew and Mark have a different Greek word than Luke does. The Greek word that Matthew and Mark use is kenanoias, which also means zealot, but it sounds like, and if you look in the Bible, I remember when I read the Bible for the first time, I saw that it said Simon the Canaanite? What's that mean? Well, it's not Canaanite. It means also, it's a Hebrew word that means zealot. He was a zealot. So what does it mean? What it means that Simon was a zealot had nothing to do with his zeal for God. Nothing at all. It seems and rather implies that he once was a member of the political group, the Zealots. But it's interesting that he kept that nickname, or Jesus kept that nickname for him, maybe implying that he was a zealous and a fireball type of guy. In that day, a zealot was a person who was a part of a political sect. Unfortunately, this reminds me that I'm afraid that too many Christians are, there's a good healthy thing to be involved in politics, but we can be involved in politics too much. That almost to the point that if you're not on my side politically, you can't be saved. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Exactly. Silence. It doesn't say that. And so we become too zealous for a political party, or we can become too zealous for completing our bucket list, or zealous for temporal things more than fulfilling God's will. In that day, in Jesus' day, there were four political parties. There were the Pharisees. Of course, you know that these people loved the law, or they said they did, and they were the fundamentalists at the time. The Sadducees were religious liberals. They denied everything supernatural. They were aristocratic, rich, powerful. They were in charge of the temple. The third one was the Essenes. They're never mentioned in the Bible, but both Josephus and Philo describe them as ascetics, celibates, and they lived in the desert, and they were devoted to the law of God. The fourth group were the Zealots. They were politically minded more than any group besides the Herodians, which we saw back in chapter 3 of Mark. The Zealots hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and acts of violence. In fact, some of the reading that I did, they would just come up behind political figures, Roman political figures, or Roman soldiers, and just stick a knife in their back, puncturing their heart to kill them instantly. That was their goal, just to kill and to get them, and they would go and run and hide and live in the desert until things blew over. So the Zealots were extremists. So they didn't love God and his word. They loved the fact that they could kill Romans. And they did these acts in the worst ways. It would be like a modern day version of what we might call a zealot, of people who say, you know, I don't like abortion, so I'm going to blow up an abortion clinic with the people inside. I love to preserve life, but at the same time, I'm going to kill people inside the building, which is hypocrisy and also breaking the law. These sorts of people claim to be zealous for saving lives, all the while they don't mind blowing up people. So they, like the Pharisees, the Zealots interpreted the law literally, just as the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were willing to make compromises. The Zealots never, ever made compromises with the Romans. The Zealots were militant, violent outlaws, and they believed that God himself had the right to rule over the Jews, which is true, but they felt like, well, we need to knock out the Romans on our own. They were red-hot patriots and felt that the Messiah would help lead them over the Romans in victory. And many historians believe that the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70 largely because of the Zealots. And when the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem in roughly that time, AD 70, the Zealots began killing fellow Jews who wanted to hand themselves over to the Romans. They would kill them and not allow them to negotiate with the Romans at all. They allowed no one to surrender who wanted to save their life. Their blind hatred ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem. Consider for a second, just a moment here. Simon was a zealot who hated the Romans and would do anything to destroy them before he met Christ. Matthew was a tax collector who worked for Rome. Isn't that interesting? An odd couple there. Maybe Simon knew Matthew before they became apostles and would at some point have killed him, gladly to kill him because he sided with the Romans. But interestingly enough, they became spiritual brothers, didn't they? It's amazing how God can use diverse people to accomplish his glory. Do you think that there's someone, I know you might laugh at this because it's true. Do you think that there's someone in this church that's the exact opposite of you? Yeah. Can you serve together? Can you speak to one another? Can you love one another? You should. If God could take a zealot who hated Rome and take a man who compromised his life to Rome and had them work together, that is interesting to what God can do. Matthew and Mark list Simon as the last apostle before Judas Iscariot. So when the disciples would go two by two, it's likely that Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot were paired together at times. What a combination. It is likely that both of these men probably followed Jesus originally for political reasons. They had hoped that Jesus would sack the Romans, destroy the Romans, set up his kingdom. And this is in part why Judas betrayed Jesus. He wasn't happy with the outcome. What do you mean, Jesus, you're going to die? You can't die. You need to destroy the Romans. But somewhere along the way, Simon got saved and Judas never did. And maybe if Simon would have known from the very start that Jesus' ministry was going to end in death and resurrection from the dead, he may have bolted then. But it never happened that way. And Simon remained and Judas betrayed. In fact, you might think that Simon would be the man who would betray Jesus, not Judas. It's also interesting to think about the combination of Simon the Zealot with a man like Thaddeus. Remember, he's like a mama's boy type, tender-hearted, a gentle guy hanging around a guy who's called the Zealot. You see, there's probably people in this church that are like bulls in a china cabinet, right? And there's also people that are tender-hearted. But those two kinds of people must get along, mustn't they? Shouldn't they get along together and love one another? And you say, no, you know, I can't get along with that kind of a person because they're so much unlike me. Well, it looks like God can work that out, these complex issues, and bring you together for reconcile and peace. It is amazing that Jesus would pick a man like Simon to serve him. His enthusiasm to kill and strike at Rome was turned to zeal for Christ and to strike at the sinful heart with the truth of the gospel. So what happened to Simon? Some say that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles. Maybe he waited and was ministering to the zealots who were fighting against Rome and tried to minister to them before it was too late for him to leave. And just like several other apostles, Simon just simply disappears from the gospel records. He never speaks, he doesn't ever make a splash, and he's never mentioned except for a list. And there's no reliable account or record that says what happened to him besides the fact that he was killed for preaching the gospel. This man, Simon, who had once been willing to kill and be killed in order to sack Rome, later laid down his life for the truth, for the Lord Jesus. Again, God uses ordinary people. Again, God can use people who are like bulls in a china cabinet and use them for his glory, can't he? We saw Simon, Peter, James, and John were like that. Simon the Zealot was like that too. So as we wrap up the faithful apostles that Christ appointed, some final thoughts. Turn to Acts 17:6. Acts 17:6. And here, I like how the King James translates it, but we'll read out of the New American Standard. Acts 17:6. Paul is in Thessalonica, and he's been being mistreated. They couldn't find him. So in verse 6, it says, when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Speaking of the apostles, the King James captures the idea by saying they've turned the world upside down. In one sense, this accusation of the apostles is true. Whenever the gospel comes to a soul and it works change, the world of that individual is turned upside down, isn't it? It's a 180-degree turn from your sin. That's what repentance is. You turn from your sin and turn to Christ. The love of the world is rooted out of the heart, and the way of the world is contradicted in their life for the rest of their life. But in another sense, what the Thessalonian Jews meant was utterly false. They acted as if the apostles preached a message of hate, killing, murdering, destruction, sowing discord and harm. They did not. Even today, some accuse Christians today as a threat to society as a whole. In one sense, this is true. Christianity is a threat. What is it a threat to? Sinful lifestyles? Sinful conduct? So it is a threat. Because the world doesn't want to denounce its sin. But in another way, true Christianity is no threat. We don't preach hate, destruction, harm, murder. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Acts 17:6, he says this, because they persuaded, that's the apostles, they persuaded people to turn from vice to virtue, from idols to living and true God, from malice and envy to love and peace, they are charged with turning the world upside down. When it was only the kingdom of the devil in the world that was thus overturned. You see, that's why unbelievers view Christianity as turning the world upside down, is because their values, their love is turned upside down for, and they hate it. And God used ordinary men to accomplish this. Again, may I ask, are you an ordinary person today? Can God use you to do extraordinary things? Are you willing to take the gospel wherever you can? Are there people that you need to share the gospel with? And let me ask you this. Do you have doubts that God can use an ordinary person like yourself? Do you doubt that God can use you for his glory? Honestly, when someone says, I don't think God could use me in that way, I don't think that's a humble statement. I think that's a statement filled with pride. Well, why is that prideful? Because you're just saying that, well, God can't use me. I'm not profound enough. I'm not this or that enough. You see in Scripture that God uses sinful, normal, ordinary human beings to do his work. And you and I are included in this bunch. Don't assume that you are some kind of special exception. Well, God, I'm an exception to God because, and you fill in the blank. That's bogus. That's not reality. And if you still have doubts, your doubts are that God can use you, your doubts are likely rooted in sin. They are. It is sin. You are leading a sinful life and refuse to confess and or are refusing to confess your sin or just want to flat out disobey God in serving him and his people. There might be two solutions to this problem. One, as a believer, you need to confess your sin and obey God, depend on him and trust in him. Then you can't say, okay, since I'm trusting and believing God and I'm going to trust him for what he's going to do in my life because he said he will, well, then obviously I shouldn't doubt about what he can do. Or two, you may not be saved at all. Unbelievers have zero desire to serve God. Why? Well, because he doesn't live in you. You don't want to obey him. You can't obey God unless he prompts you to obey him, unless he lives inside of you. And someone might say, well, you're judging me. You shouldn't judge me. And my response might be something like this. Why are you getting defensive? If you're saved, then why are you defending your disobedience? If you're truly saved, you should be convicted to action for God's glory. If you're not saved, your feathers are going to get ruffled because you don't like what you hear. It's just plain and simple. Now turn to Luke, a second thing that we learned. So we learned that God used these men for his glory. He turned the world upside down, so to speak. And he can do the same with us. As you can probably tell, I'm not interested in status quo Christianity. I'm not interested in just coming and shaking hands and having a big smile on my face and then going home and doing nothing. I don't care for that kind of thing. That's called liberal Christianity. I'm not interested. If I was interested in liberal Christianity, I certainly wouldn't have a Bible here. And I would just play golf all week, right? Well, not in this wind. Maybe miniature golf or something. Okay, Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. So we learned from the disciples that they turned the world upside down. We also learned that they were willing to give all. Look what Luke 18, 28 says. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Keep in mind that these men who served, whom Christ chose, gave up everything to follow him. Gave up everything. They left their homes, their jobs, their land, their family, their friends, everything. And they made new enemies. They suffered hardship, dealt with difficult times. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, they all took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. It's also interesting to note in the Gospels that there's very little heroism in the Gospel accounts at all. Most of the time, what you see about the disciples is failure, struggles, issues that they had. Can you relate to issues and struggles in your life? You can relate to that, can't you? Because we all struggle. And it's only the hypocrite who says, "Oh, I never struggle with anything." The Bible presents their lives as a real one, genuine people who struggle with doubt and temptation rather than mythical characters who never do wrong and are 10 feet tall. The major purpose of the Bible is not to trace what happened to the apostles, but really is to trace the kingdom of God. It's to trace to see how we can be saved, to trace to teach us about God. And someone might call into question, why would Jesus pick these riffraffs, these dregs of society, these lowlifes? Well, this is the only kind of men that he had the opportunity to choose. He chose men who at the time, he chose men who were faithful. Do you have the time to serve the Lord? Do you need to break up something in your schedule so you can serve the Lord? And are you willing to be faithful to him? John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, sums it up, their ministry, in this way. It was a brief but intensive schedule of discipleship, and when it was over, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, all the disciples forsook him and fled. From an earthly point of view, the training program looked like a monumental failure. It seemed the disciples had forgotten or ignored everything Christ had ever taught them about taking up the cross and following him. In fact, their own sense of failure was so profound that they went back to their old vocations for a time. And even at that, it appeared that they would fail. But encouraged by the risen Lord, they returned to their apostolic call. Empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they valiantly undertook the task to which Jesus had called them. The work they subsequently began continues today, 2,000 years later. They are living proof that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. In and of themselves, they were clearly not sufficient for the task. But God led them in triumph in Christ, and through them, he diffused the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Last I checked, and you've heard me say this before, but last I checked, the same Holy Spirit the disciples got on the day of Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit you have if you are a believer. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? It might be lethargy. It might just be laziness. It might just be, I don't know enough about the Bible. Well, those problems can be solved. They can be solved by obedience and confessing sin and living right for God. Jesus took a frail, shaky, scared, weak faith group of men and molded them into stalwart preachers, men who are willing to lay down their lives for a resurrected Savior. So how can God use you? How can God use, not moving from individual to corporate, how can God use us? Oh, God can't use us out here in Texaco. There's no way. Do you doubt that? Do you doubt that God can use this bunch of people? Can he? He certainly can. So then ask yourself, how can you be more faithful to God in the days to come? How can you be more faithful to God in the days to come? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for examples of people who were willing to lay down their lives for the resurrected Savior. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to learn from trial, from difficulties, from difficult people, from hardship, from difficult circumstances. Help us to learn in all realms of life so that we're ready to serve you in every way possible, at every time possible, for what you would have us. Lord, we just pray that we would not doubt you or doubt the gifts that you've given us, but that we would rather focus on you, that we would live for you, honor you, and bless your name in our lives. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.